And take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. Since it's Resurrection Day, I was seeking the Lord this week and kind of said, Father, is there anything you want to say special about Resurrection Day? And I kept being drawn to John chapter 11 and what Jesus said when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So what I want to do today is just walk through John chapter 11 and just see what God has for us in it. First of all, we need to know this. For somebody to say, I am the resurrection and the life, and that even if we die, we will live, that man has just addressed the issue that is above every other issue. You see, no man can control death. No man human, no man that is just merely human, the God-man could. But you need to understand this. Ecclesiastes 8 says this, just as no man has authority to restrain the wind, so also no man has authority over the day of his death. Job put it this way, when the day of our death comes, he said, man is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. Now that's one that'll scare you to death. And yet that is Job's poetic reference to what happens when we die. The sobering reality that this life could end at any moment only underscores our life's brevity. As Job lamented, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. As for the days of our life, wrote Moses, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. And their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Psalm 90, verse 10. Solomon battled with this whole idea and wrote in Ecclesiastes 2, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. And then Solomon said, as he said many times in Ecclesiastes, this too is vanity. Job said in Job chapter 1, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. Paul wrote, for we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And then Jesus finally related that God said to a greedy man who thought that his life consisted of his possessions, on the night of his death, he said, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? You see, no matter what you put in your pockets, in your casket, you will never be able to pull it out and spend it. We don't see hearses, saints, pulling trailers. You can spend a lifetime acquiring wealth only to lose it all when death snatches it away from you in an instant. You see, death is our ultimate enemy. Everybody faces death. And no mere human can solve the dilemma of the fact that when we reach a certain time and our days are over and God calls us, that day of our death will not be delayed one moment. And yet Jesus was the one who said in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who believes and lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus, in a marvelous moment, looks at Martha and says, do you believe this? John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, and he wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. If you'll note here, the focus is going to be on the glory of God. When it even refers to Lazarus, it just refers to him as a certain man who was sick. Lazarus of Bethany. We were given more information. It's Mary and Martha's brother. And it was the Mary who anointed Jesus with oil and with her tears and wiped that off with her hair. And we see this when we look at the word Lazarus and his name. His name is a form of the Hebrew word Eleazar, which means God has helped. And man, did that boy need help. He faced something that we all will face, but he was the man who was marvelously helped by Almighty God. Verse 3, so the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, him whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, Mary and Martha, we see here, send for Jesus, but they don't name Lazarus specifically. They say, "The one whom you love is sick." Now, there are no details that are given on this illness, just simply a notice that Lazarus is sick. By the way, this was not Martha and Mary trying to do a Jewish mama thing, saying, "Oh, Jesus, if you'd come, we would really appreciate it. You know, don't worry about us. I mean, he's sick. He may die, but come, you know, but don't worry. Come. And it's not a guilt trip they're trying to send. They just love Jesus. They love the fact that he knew them and he knew Lazarus. And so that's what is put out before him. Now, what's fascinating here is the scriptures tell us Jesus said this sickness is not to end in death. And then we get the whole gist of the passage. This sickness is to be for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And we see here that Jesus actually defines sickness for us and defines Lazarus' sickness that he is dealing with. We don't know what it is. We don't know what disease it is or what condition that he had. But Jesus said, "Hey, look, this is not going to be a sickness that will result in death, but it's simply going to be a sickness that is here for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it." Now, we need to understand biblically, okay? There are some causes for sickness that are given to us in the Scriptures. By the way, one of the things we need to realize is that sickness is actually normal to this planet because of the fall and because of sin. And by the way, anyone is susceptible to this. There is no promise that we may not experience sickness. It is simply a result of sin coming into this world, that sickness came into this world. You can be guilty of no specific sin or no specific act of rebellion and get a cold. It's not a sign that for some reason you're acting wicked, therefore you have a cold. That is not a biblical way of defining sickness well. There is also a sickness, Scripture says, that is to death. And by the way, we're all going to get one, because the Scriptures make it very clear. And God said to Eve, and said to Adam, and Adam said it to Eve. Adam may have added a little bit, because Eve said, "You can't touch it either," but that was not what God said. But God said, "For in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." And in the moment that man chose to sin, and in the moment in which this world fell into sin, you need to know death came with it. And you know what? Last time I checked, there is a 100% death rate for those who have been born into this world. And we need to realize that death is due to simply the Genesis 3 world in which we live. And so all sickness is actually going to be unto death, unless God, either through the marvelous way that he created our bodies, allows our bodies to just heal themselves. That's why you got white blood cells, folks. That's why we have the ability to clot blood with platelets. And all these things God's given us, because our body is a marvelous self-healing machine in that it can heal itself of so many things. But we need to know that whether it is by a recovery, either due to the regular working of our bodies or by a divine healing that God may grant, you need to know that all sickness, if not dealt with by those two things, are going to result in death. Because that's what actually it was meant to do. There is sickness, by the way, scripturally, that is due to sin. In several places, it's clear that due to a specific rebellion and sin, God allows the sickness to come upon someone. But, oh, please hear me. Note, if we want to make this a normalized doctrine, we better be careful. Because there are those in our world that are involved in great sin, and they're just as healthy as can be. So what in the world's going on there? And then there are others who are very, very godly, and yet God allows them to go through suffering and allows them to go through sickness. And as they walk through it, they just simply glorify God in ways that just blow our minds. So if we want to normalize it and say, if you sin, you should be sick, and if you don't sin, you'll be well, saints, that's a dangerous doctrine. That is a very dangerous doctrine that heaps tons of condemnation upon people. Simply because we take something where God acts in his mercy in certain ways. And you know what? One of the complaints of the psalmist in Psalm 73 was, you know, I look at the wicked and it doesn't even seem to be that they even have pains in their death. They seem to live a life of being free from all the things, David says, that I'm going through. And so we need to be careful that we don't take something that is an act of God's grace and an act of God's sovereignty, and then suddenly we want to normalize it and we want to doctrinalize it, and then we just say, well, this is the case across the board. Saints, be careful. Be very careful. I do not believe the Scripture gives us that luxury. And therefore, we need to realize sin, sickness is just not a matter of, oh, you're sinning. If you'd stop sinning, you'd be better. If you just put your faith in God, God would heal you instantly. Well, you know, Paul begged 3 times for a thorn to be removed from him, and God didn't remove it and said, my power is perfected in weakness. And David, and then as a result, Paul said, therefore, I will glory in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. There is a sickness, though, that is unto the glory of God, where God will choose to heal someone for His glory and for His purposes. But again, saints, be very careful. Do not make it seem like all those who are not healed are out of God's favor, while all those who are either not having enough faith are in rebellion, and we could be have all sickness removed from us if we want. Saints, here was a sickness that actually would wind up in somebody dying in front of everybody, but God's ultimate purpose was actually that Jesus would walk into that scene and resurrect somebody from the dead. But we need to be careful. Sickness in this case was for the glory of God. It was not about Mary and Martha. It wasn't even about Lazarus. It had a twofold purpose. Jesus said this was going to be for the glory of God, and it was going to be so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And by the way, I believe any healing ought to have those two primary purposes at hand. If we start exalting individuals, if we start exalting people, if we start exalting one person's holiness over another because this one got healed and this one didn't, be careful, saints. I don't believe biblically we have that luxury. And I believe biblically when we start doing that, what we're going to do is, in the process, we're going to harm some of those whose illness may be for the glory of God, and some of it may just simply be for the glory of God in them enduring the sickness and glorifying God through it. But I also want you to know, we also don't need to fall on the side that says, so we're just going to go for that, and we just don't even believe in healing. Saints, it's both and, not either or. And the church gets in trouble when it decides we're just going to go with an either or theology. It is a both and in this case. Sickness in this case was going to raise Lazarus from the dead after he died. And Jesus was glorified in 2 marvelous ways. One, it simply revealed his deity to all those who were around, and it revealed his deity especially to his disciples. I'm sorry, but people just don't go around raising folks from the dead after they've been dead 4 days and buried. That is an act of Almighty God when it happens. And then the other thing was so that the Son of God might be glorified, which is fascinating when you look at this passage, because Jesus said as he was getting ready to be crucified, he said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he said, God, glorify me. You know, glorify me. And God said, I'm going to glorify you. You need to understand what he was talking about was he was about to be crucified. And it was in his crucifixion that God got tons of glory. In fact, I believe it is the most glorious event in all of history. And yet it involved a horrific death. It involved him facing the wrath of God. And so, saints, we need to realize that when we start talking about, hey, this is for the glory of God, don't think that 100% of the time it's just simply going to be pleasant to your flesh. I'm going to say this. If you live for Jesus, you need to understand that the will of God very rarely is ever going to be pleasant to your flesh. Your spirit will be thrilled. But a lot of times your flesh is going to scream and yell and throw a fit and hold its breath until it turns blue. Just let it, okay? Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Meaning if, you know, I mean, yeah, I mean, I know people, you know, we say that they're dead asleep, but we don't, I mean, we mean that they're really asleep, okay? We don't mean they're dead. You know, he'll wake up, Jesus. Jesus had spoken this of his death, But they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now I love this. Thomas, who is a doubter in one other section, Thomas is like, let's rush hell with a squirt gun in this section. Okay? Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, that means the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. And so you just kind of see, hey man, there's some times where you just got the brother who's just really zealous. And Thomas was really zealous. Let's go, guys, let's all die. And so, sometimes Thomas gets a bum rap. I think, yes, Thomas didn't believe at one point, but you need to know, Thomas was also ready to say, man, let's march into Jerusalem. Let's march past Jerusalem. Let's go over there, man. Let's die with him. Now, there's some interesting things about this. Jesus, when he received this news, was on the other side of the Jordan. And just some background material so that you understand this. It would have taken a messenger a full day to get to Jesus from Bethany. Now, you understand that it says when Jesus arrives that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So most likely when they sent the messenger, Lazarus died even before the messenger reached Jesus. So don't think Jesus was just acting in a way that he was like, you know what, I'm going to resurrect. You guys just deal with it until then. Lazarus was probably dead before the message ever got to Jesus. It takes a day to get to Jesus. It said Jesus waited 2 days, and then it would have taken a day for Jesus to travel. That equals how many days? 1 + 2 + 1, 4 days. And when he gets there, what do they say? He's been dead for 4 days. He stinks. And so Jesus is not being, he's not being somebody who doesn't understand what they're going through. You got to understand, it would have been physically impossible for Jesus to even get there because most likely Lazarus was dead before he even got the news. Jesus was not afraid, by the way, in this passage of the things men said. They said, man, we just left Jerusalem. They were trying to stone you, Jesus, and now you want to go back? And they're saying, come on, Jesus, think about this. We need to think safety. Jesus' attitude was simply this. You know what? If you know the will of God and you walk in the will of God, he says, if you walk in the day and you walk in the light, you're not going to stumble. And what he was referring to was the will of God. But then he said, but if you're in the night, and I love this, and he says, you will stumble because the light is not in you. That's the fascinating phrase that he uses here. You see, what Jesus was referring to is, I don't live my life according to what people tell me I ought to be doing. I don't live my life on what people would try to tell me that I ought to do so that I'll be a certain way or I'll be safe according to their thoughts. Jesus was letting them know, I do what the Father tells me to do. I do what the light inside of me, which is the Holy Spirit of God, leads me to do inside the will of God. And he said, you know what? If you walk in the day, you're not going to stumble and you don't have anything to be afraid of. And saints, we're moving into days and times in which it may be dangerous to be a Christian. But let me encourage you with this. Walk in the will of God. Walk according to the light that is within you. Now, let me say this. Some people are like, yeah, man, I get that light all the time because I just like wait before God and I just open up and then light comes in. Okay, that sounds awesome, but it's really goofy. What you need to do is get in the Word of God. You're going to understand the will of God from the Word of God. And you're going to understand the will of God when you get in the Word of God and you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, who will teach you line upon line, section upon section, help you understand the Word of God, and then you'll understand what the will of God is. And when you walk in it, you need to know this. You will be safe if you walk in the will of God. I didn't say you wouldn't suffer. I didn't say you might not even get beaten. Paul walked in the will of God, and he got beaten 3 times. Sometimes the will of God means you're going to walk right into suffering, but you need to know this. You never need to fear men, and you never need to fear the things that men fear, because if you walk in the will of God, you will have God's grace and God's protection. Jesus just let them know, Lazarus is asleep. They thought, well, he'll wake up. And Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. Okay? And we'll get on to more of that later. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at her house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then Jesus said to her, and this just blows me away. Yeah, he'll rise on the last day. Jesus said, you're looking for a day. You probably ought to look for the one that's going to raise everybody. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he looks at her, and in a way that you can imagine, I get goosebumps thinking of the Lord Jesus looking at me after saying that and saying, "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Martha's words, saints, were not a rebuke. It was just simply sadness. She knew that as the messenger went on the way, even before a full day was over, that her brother was dead. She also knew that Jesus was in grave danger, even coming to console them. So Martha's not offering rebuke. She's just simply sad about what has taken place in her life and the thought that she wants Jesus heal just about everything and thinking, "Oh, Jesus, if just things had worked out and you would have been able to be here, my brother wouldn't have died." Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha took it as the resurrection in the last day. Jesus said, "No, it's going to be a lot sooner. It's going to be a lot sooner than that." Jesus looks at her and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life, not just someday, now." Jesus was asserting that he himself was the resurrection power over death. He is that resurrection power over death, as well as the life. And that's what's fascinating about this. It's life, not just the physical life that he was going to restore to Lazarus, but he was saying, man, there is life, and it's life forever. You can even die physically again, and yet you won't die. You will live forever spiritually in the presence of God. You see, the first statement, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies," speaks to the resurrection that he's about to give to Lazarus. But then he says, and he's speaking of his power over death in that situation, but his second statement, "And everyone who lives and believes in me," and listen to this, "will never die." We come to the statement in Scripture, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Jesus is saying, you won't ever die. Because you see, he was coming not just to raise Lazarus in a momentary resurrection, healing, whatever it is. Actually, it was a resurrection. Actually, it was more of a resuscitation. It wasn't resurrection because he was dead. So it was a resurrection, but Lazarus was going to die again. And Jesus is saying, but you need to know this. Die, you know, and you've heard this phrase, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. If all you do is you're physically born, you're not only going to die physically, but one day you're going to stand before Almighty God, be judged for your sins, and you'll die eternally. You need to know if you're born twice, you're born once into this life physically, but then you're born again through putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know what? You may die once, but you'll live forever. And death will not cling to you. Jesus makes this statement, and he deals with spiritual life. We won't ever die forever. As those whose sins are not dealt with, who face the second death, we will not be among those saints. And it will be by an act of Almighty God's grace, not by an act of our works, or by an act of believing and then keeping it up to some level that we think we have to maintain. Let me tell you, if you think you can maintain it before God, you're crazy. God is perfect holiness. You'll never maintain it. You need to know that what God gives you at the moment of your salvation is he grants you and gives you the perfect righteousness of Christ as a gift. And that is the only way you've ever been able to stand before God accepted. And it is the only way you ever will be able to stand before God accepted. And so you will never die. And then he looks at her and he gives her the challenge. "Do you believe this, Martha?" And I love this. Martha's response was faith. You know, she was a worker, and Martha gets a bum rap at times, you know. "Oh, Martha, Martha, you're so busy doing so many things," you know. And we just kind of go, "Yeah, that Martha, you know, she's really..." Hey, listen, Jesus approaches her at the most incredible moment of anybody's life when they lose somebody. And he says, "Do you believe this?" And Martha gives three biblical answers. She says, "I know that you are the Christ," meaning you are the Messiah. "I know that you are the Son of God," meaning that you are equal with God. "And I know that you are the one who comes into the world." And that was an Old Testament promise in Exodus, speaking of the Messiah. And so she goes, boom, boom, boom. "You better believe I believe in you, Jesus." She has no clue what's about to happen. She just simply says, you know what, even if I have to walk somewhat in the dark with you, Jesus, it's better than walking in the light with anybody else. Let me say this, saints, that's a great answer from Martha. And you know what, even if you have to say it by faith and you don't feel it. By the way, are feelings and faith the same thing? They're not. Okay? There are a lot of mornings I wake up and I don't feel very saved. If I act on that, I'm going to be a jerk all day. So what I do is I act on the fact that by faith I know I'm born again. And so I don't let my feelings dominate my life. I choose to live by faith, and I choose to live believing in what God says, and therefore I put to death my flesh all day long by the Spirit of God, and I choose to live in a way that would please God. Saints, be careful. Martha has a glorious response. She didn't realize her brother's about to be resurrected. She just knows who's standing before her. She knows that she trusts him with her entire life, and she knows this guy's different from anybody she's ever been around. Yes, I believe in you, Jesus. Yes, I'm still hurting. Yes, my brother is still stinking in a grave, but I will trust you. And I will hold fast to you no matter what. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Verse 32, therefore when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus had Martha came and said, Mary, there's a private meeting you can have with Jesus. Of course, she left, and then all the mourners came with her. And you need to know that even for a poor person in the Jewish world, they were supposed to be able to pay for at least two mourners and one flute player. And these are professional mourners who will just simply come and cry and scream, and the flute player won't play a happy song. He'll play a dirge, and you'll just have that music that just kind of feeds the grief. And it was to help with the grief process. But by this time, what had happened, it had just kind of become a business, and it kind of became a thing of almost taking advantage of somebody else's grief. And so they just kind of went at it whole hog. And many times, the real people that were only grieving were the family members and the friends. Mary's response was as similar as her sister's. Again, they're not griping on Jesus. They're not saying, Jesus, you blew it. They just said, if you had been here, he'd be alive. Because all they could think of was the healing. They had no idea yet about resurrection. The commotion of the weepers. Okay, Mary, when others were possible, they were outside. It uses a Greek word, and I'm going to give you both these words. It's the word kleio. K-L-A-I-O. It means to weep and wail loudly with great lamentation. And again, it was just letting it fly. I mean, it was grieving on steroids, okay? And you need to understand that Mary was grieving out of genuine loss for her brother, but with these professional weepers and mourners were simply letting it fly, trying to help her. And it just really became almost a kind of a weird, real sadness and grotesque business thing going on all at once. Said that Jesus was deeply disturbed. The word is embrimomai, and it simply means to snort like a horse. Now that's a trip. Jesus is watching this play out before him, and basically Jesus looks at it and sees the kind of the sick nature of some of this. And Jesus is just like, and he's angry. Because this word is never used anywhere in Scripture unless it is attached with someone who is mad. You're saying, Jesus is mad? Listen, this word is used only in Scripture in Matthew 9:30, Mark 1:43, Mark 14:5, where it is translated to sternly warn or to scold somebody. It includes the connotation of anger, outrage, and indignation. Jesus was angry, not only the painful reality of sin and death, which he was angry at sin, and he was angry at death, And he was angry at these things that had so taken over humanity and worked to destroy them so much. But he was also angry at the mourners who were acting like pagans who had absolutely no hope and were grieving as if this was the end. The word said he was not only snorting like that, and it wasn't like he kept snorting. It was just like that angry, that noise almost of a horse snorting because it was mad. And then it said he was also troubled. It's the word terasso. It is a strong, strong emotional term. And it was used to deal with how Jesus felt about his impending death in John 12:27 and his response to Judas's soon betrayal in John 13:21. Only two other places it's used. In other words, what is going on is Jesus is angry about sin. He's angry about the way that the world has twisted this entire thing. But then Jesus also is troubled as he looked at all this because he realized, I know how sin is going to be taken care of. I know how death is going to be taken care of. And Jesus reflected in a moment, looking death in the eye with anger about what death had done, but also with a sense of troubledness about what he was going to have to pay in the process of ending it. It is a section of Scripture that often we use the little phrase, Jesus wept, and we don't grasp that Jesus was filled with a righteous anger against sin, but he was also filled with a grief and with a troubledness over the fact that he was going to be facing the wrath of Almighty God, and he was going to be paying so that these things could be taken care of. It's a terrifying moment, and it is a grief, and it is a troubledness that we can barely grasp. And Jesus looks at him and he says, where have you lain him? And what's amazing is in the midst of this emotion, you see Jesus, the non-passive. And it's like with the anger and with a full commitment to pay for what he was going to pay, he looked and he said, where is he? You know? And it's just that sense of, I don't think they thought Jesus was ticked at them. I just think they were kind of terrified and kind of moved away. And then it uses the words, Jesus wept. But you see, this isn't the term that was used early. It's not kliao, of uncontrolled weeping and just kind of wailing and everything. It uses the Greek word dakruo, which has the connotation of silently bursting into tears out of grief. And Jesus, in the midst of all of it, loving his friend, knowing that sin had destroyed so much and knowing he was going to pay for it, Jesus wept. Not trying to draw attention, he just simply wept. And the humanity of Jesus is seen in such an amazing way in that moment. And even as Jesus personally was weeping over the things, and even as others were saying, boy, you know, this Jesus, if he had been what he says he is, don't you think he could have kept this guy from dying? And here he is just crying here at the tomb. He's just as weak as the rest of us. Oh, this Jesus, why should we actually put faith in him? Look at him, he's just reduced to the same thing we are. In that moment of humanity, you see Jesus saying, where is he? And he's moving toward the tomb. And you can imagine all hell and death was struggling to hold its prey. Not a chance, saints. Not a chance. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there's going to be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I'm praying, but because of the people standing around me, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Said, remove the stone. And Mary and Martha just kind of have this horrified moment. He loved him so much, maybe he wants to see him one last time. But this is not modern burial practices, saints. They didn't fill people with embalming fluid, and you couldn't keep somebody looking nice. By 4 days, rigor mortis would have set in. You would have had a full just decaying of the body. It would have stunk to high heaven. It would have been horrible, especially packed inside of a cave. And in horror, Martha and Mary are just thinking, you know, we don't want to see this. And then Jesus looks at Martha and he says, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" I want you to know something. This miracle was not dependent on Martha's faith. There are a lot of people who would say, and I've actually even heard someone teach before, at that moment, if Martha hadn't had faith, Lazarus wouldn't have been resurrected. That's garbage, saints. Jesus is God. He'll do whatever he wants. And God will do whatever he wants. Now, if he calls you to have faith, you know what you need to do? Anybody know? Have faith. But you need to know that it is not your faith that leads God around by the nose. God will do what he wants to, whenever he wants to, however he wants to. And you know what? He doesn't feel a need to consult with you about it. He is God. But Jesus said to Martha this amazing statement. But you see, what was going to happen here was this. Jesus was about to do a miracle, an astounding miracle. And for some people, the only thing they were going to see was the miracle. But those who had an eye of faith would see not only the power, but they would actually see that in the midst of the miracle, it was the glory of God that they were watching. I'll say this, when all you do is you see a miracle and you see an act of power and all you get is an act of power, you know what happens? You go, "Man, that was awesome." You get all stoked about it, and then you come back with a demand for another act of power and another act of power and another act of power, and you're not going to be faithful and you're not going to believe and you're not going to actually follow until there's more and more and more and more, and they got to be better and they got to be more dramatic and they got to be more incredible. And Jesus said, "A wicked generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days," and I realized he said great fish, even though Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, "so the Son of Man will be in the grave 3 days and will rise again." Saints, we are not here seeking God and saying, "God, do more miracles and we'll believe. Do more miracles and we believe that we've seen you." What Jesus was saying to Martha in that moment was, whether I act by a miracle or whether I act by your suffering or by whatever I act by, whatever means I do, you need to know that if you have the eyes of faith and if you believe, you will see the glory of God. And saints, I want you to know that you can see the glory of God in a resurrection. We'll see it in just a minute. You can see the glory of God in a healing. You can see the glory of God in somebody being delivered from demons. But you can also see the glory of God in a saint suffering silently, faithfully, truthfully, waiting before God, dealing with the issues, dealing with the struggles, dealing with the pain, dealing with the hurt, dealing with the doubt. And yet they hold fast to the Lord. And I'm telling you, you are watching the glory of God in that moment, just as you watch somebody get healed or delivered, or you know what, even resurrected. But I want you to know that regardless, you need the eyes of faith to see those things. And you only get the eyes of faith. Faith only comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word. God tells us how He reveals His glory in the Word. Do a study on it sometime. It'll blow your mind how He reveals His glory. And so she starts watching. Resurrection. Jesus wants us to see the glory of God, not just an act of power. There is a huge difference between the two. And in a moment, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." He prays. I love what he prays. "God, I thank you that you hear me. You always hear me." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That's just kind of arrogant unless you're the Son of God. "God, I'm glad that you hear me. I know you always hear me. I'm just praying this because all these folks need to realize you're doing this. Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes forth. Whew. You see, we need to see the glory of God in what God does. Now, real quick, verse 46. "Some of them went to the Pharisees, told them these things." Tattletales. Religious tattletales, but tattletales nonetheless. I don't know who they're tattling to, because God's cool with all this stuff. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council." I always love this, because the religious folks, "Let's get together a council. We need to do something. God is acting in our midst. We must stop this, because we will lose our power. We will lose our religion. If God were to come in and start acting," boy, that's a scary moment, isn't it? If we let him go on like this, I love this. What are we doing? For this man's performing many signs. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Poor little Pharisees. They don't want to walk with God. That's pitiful, isn't it? Be careful when you're concerned about God working through another place or a different person or in a way maybe you're not quite exactly comfortable with. Go to Scripture. If it's in the Word, rejoice in it. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people rather than the whole nation perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. I love when God moves through somebody and they don't have a clue that God is moving through them. You need to understand that. Some people go like, well, God won't move unless the guy's just really godly and is really doing everything. God will do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and he'll even take arrogant little Caiaphas who's concerned about losing his power, and everybody's going to run after Jesus if they watch him work in power. And he just kind of goes, you know what, Caiaphas, you're about to say something. You don't even have a clue what you're saying, but you're high priest, and so there's going to be a prophecy uttered from the high priest about Jesus dying for all the people. I love God. That is so cool. Says he didn't. He said that it's more expedient one man die for you than the whole nation perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative of being high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I love that. So from that day, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. There he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given order. If anybody knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. You know, there were those who didn't see the glory of God. All they saw was an act of power. And for some, they see an act of power and they're like, "Man, do more of them. That's cool." Others are like, "I see an act of power," and they're going, "Man, we're getting threatened by all this stuff." And yet Caiaphas prophesies even though he doesn't realize what he's doing. And yet in the end, saints, God's sovereignty is overseeing all these things, working them to his ultimate end. And his ultimate end is this. Jesus goes into the city. Jesus is arrested, tried, crucified, buried, and 3 days later raises from the dead. I love this. At the very end of it, it says, the Jews wondered if Jesus would show up at the Passover. Their thoughts most likely were on a rising leader who had come in the midst of the Passover. And just like Pharaoh got overthrown, he's going to overthrow the Romans. And you say, how do you know that, Pastor? Because that was the mindset that just dominated Jerusalem. It dominated Israel. They wanted a political end and an end to their political plight. And I'm just going to say this once. Oh, we need to be so careful that we don't follow in their footsteps and think that the politics of our world is what God's wanting to actually change. I think we should vote. I think we should vote our consciences. But be careful, saints, when you think that God's ultimate purpose is to accomplish everything he accomplishes through politics. He wants us to preach the gospel. By the way, regardless of how politics views us preaching the gospel, we're to preach Jesus, period. Jesus was coming to the festival, all right, but he was coming to be the Passover. He was not coming as a political leader. He was coming as the final Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrifice, so that God's wrath would pass over them seeing his blood. God's wrath would rest on Jesus so that they could not only experience the resurrection in miniature in Lazarus, but that they would also experience a life that would never end and a resurrection that would never die. So what's our application? Real quick. Still the same question. Do you believe this? You're going to live your whole life in fear of death. You're going to live your whole life thinking what other people think and I need to protect myself. And you need to think about this. Do you believe this? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he's dead, yet he shall live. And those who live and believe in me will never die." I'm telling you, death has been answered. It's been answered. That one question that was at the beginning of this message stands answered in the person of Jesus Christ, crucified on a cross, buried in a grave, and resurrected the third day. Do you believe this? I want to ask you a question. Are you looking for a miracle or are you looking for the glory of God? You may find them in the same place, but you need to know this. What needs to be on your heart is, you know what, all this other stuff? Yeah, that's fine. It's stuff. What I want to see is the glory of God in everything that comes across my path. Because I want you to know, it has always been and it always will be about the glory of God. That one ain't going away, saints. Are you looking for a political solution to your situation, or are you content with having your soul saved and walking with God in this world to be a messenger of Jesus Christ? So we come again to this. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And so the question hangs in the air even now. Do you believe this? And I ask the simple question, are you even saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If you were to die today, would you stand before him and be accepted based on something you didn't do, based on something he did for you at the cross? Do you believe it? Are you ready to commit your life to it? Listen, one of the best days ever to get saved would be Resurrection Day. It's an amazing thing, but I want to ask you the question, are you ready? Do you believe it? Have you trusted in him? Are you looking to him? Are you living to see the glory of God all day long in everything that God puts before you? If not, I want you to know this Easter, this Resurrection Day, he's standing there as always, and he looks at you and he says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. You believe in me, you'll never die. And if you believe and trust in me, death will not hold you. And so we say along with Paul, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? And then Paul answers and says, the answer is, it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Ask Shaddy folks come up for brief invitation. God, we thank you so much for your goodness. We are amazed at what you have done. And we are amazed, Lord Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. And God, it's just been a cool couple of days as you have directed me toward this. And God, I'm stoked about following Jesus. It's been an interesting week. It's actually been a hard week, Lord. And I thank you for it. I thank you for it. Knowing that those hard weeks are going to deal with me on the area of perseverance. And perseverance is going to bring about proven character. I need a lot of work in that, Jesus. And proven character provides hope. And hope does not disappoint because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, God, help us to live like that daily. And give us grace, Lord, if we're struggling. Give us grace, Lord, if we have a hard time answering that question. Give us grace, Lord. We've just been chasing miracles and stuff. And we have been chasing your glory. God, draw us to yourself. Work in us. Break us. Bring us to the end of ourself so that we would love you with every fiber of our being and pursue you as our one great goal. God, bless in this time. Draw people. They need to be saved. Oh, God, let this be the day they'd come to know Christ. God, if there's saints here, just kind of like, man, I'm looking for stuff. I'm not looking for his glory. Oh, may today be the day they bow the knee and say, God, forgive me. What does it matter if I gain the whole world and yet damage or lose my soul? Oh, I want to chase your glory for the rest of my life. So God bless in this time and magnify your own great name during it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Invitation is just simply this. If you would stand to your feet.